I'd ask that you would remain standing as we read from Hebrews this morning. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 7 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you eagerly expecting to hear you speak to us through your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your glory. And Father, that your word would have its way in us, convicting sin, leading us into righteousness, and that we might, Father, walk in obedience to you, leaving this place better prepared and equipped to glorify and honor you. Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth this morning, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and that we might be richly fed from your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to this text this morning, before we really press into it, I think it is good for us to orient ourselves again in this passage. It is important for us each week to remember that each section or the verses that we're preaching through do not stand and fall on their own, right? We have been kind of walking through Hebrews and dividing it up into different passages week by week, and it can become a temptation or an opportunity to kind of disconnect where we're at on Sunday from where we've been the previous Sundays, or maybe even where we're going on future Sundays. But these passages each week don't stand and fall by themselves, but rather they are connected to one another in this progressive unfolding of the author's main purpose and aim in this letter. And so thinking about what we looked at last week in chapter 4, verse 14, we noted how the author is moving into an extended discussion about the high priestly service of Jesus and how that truth shapes and impacts everything. So we look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The author says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And so the author frames our introduction into this discussion of the high priestly service of Jesus around the idea that Jesus is a great high priest. And through his great priestly service, we have every reason to hold fast our confession of faith as we draw near to God to receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Interestingly enough, as he brings this discussion to a close later in chapter 10, he writes this in chapter 10, 21 through 23. He says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so he boxes this whole discussion. He kind of encloses it around the reality of this great high priest who gives us every reason to hold fast as we draw near to God, being cleansed through him. And moving into chapter 5, the author presents and defends not only the qualifications of Jesus to serve in this role of high priest, but he also highlights the uniqueness and the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So last week, as we were looking at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, the author presented two necessary requirements of everyone who serves in the role of high priest. The first of those was a sympathetic association with his people. The author said in chapter 5, verse 1, that every high priest is chosen from among men to act on behalf of men in service to God, and he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. And so there's this sympathetic relationship and association that the high priest has with his people. The second qualification that we saw in those verses was divine appointment. Right in verse 4 of chapter 5, the author says, "No one takes this role to himself. No one stands up and says, I'm going to be the high priest, but rather they are called by God, just as Aaron was called into service. And so in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 5, the author directly addresses the divine appointment of Jesus Christ to this role of high priest. And as he does so, again, he also points out the uniqueness of this role and the superiority of this role. He writes in verse 6 that Jesus is a priest forever. He is an eternal high priest, and not only is he an eternal high priest, but he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And these two realities, that he's an eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, set Jesus apart from every other high priest who has come before him. Now this brings us to the verses that we're giving our attention to this morning. The author is still transitioning us into this full discussion of the high priestly service of Jesus, and in actuality he's about to deviate for a moment to strongly warn and encourage and exhort his people. But before he does that, here in our verses, he gives further attention to the ability of Jesus to fully sympathize with the weakness of his people. And so he further grounds the ability, or we could say the qualification, of Jesus to serve as a merciful and faithful high priest. So in our passage this morning, the author further elaborates on Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weakness. Right? We can't overlook the gravity of that statement that the author made back in chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Now, those words are unbelievably encouraging, right? We looked at that last week. They speak just, I want to say, bucket loads of encouragement. That's not a very kind of like a dignified way of saying it, but they speak massive amounts of encouragement into the people. But in reality, they also raise some questions. Right? How can Jesus fully sympathize with us? How can he fully understand our weakness and our frailty and what we face on a day-to-day basis if he is without sin, and even more so if he is the divine, infinitely superior Son of God? And so in our passage this morning, the author, I think, addresses those issues by further elaborating on Jesus' ability to sympathize with us. And he does this by emphasizing the obedience of Jesus in the midst of suffering. Emphasizing Jesus' obedience in the midst of his suffering, and then he uses this as a call, as a means to call his people to the similar obedience in the midst of their suffering. So he highlights for us the obedience of Jesus in the midst of his suffering, and therefore uses that as a call to call his people to a similar obedience as well in the midst of their suffering. So let's look at these verses together. The fact that this passage is focused on Jesus' association with his people is made abundantly clear from the very first phrase. As we look at verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh. Right? This is a very vivid way to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It brings to mind all that was said earlier about him entering into the weakness of humanity, of him becoming like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And it reminds us that Jesus really did put on human flesh. He really did take to himself human flesh. He really was incarnate. He did come and dwell amongst us. And so the author is reminding them of this reality, of Jesus' intimate association with them. But this phrase also, I think, sets the stage upon which the trials and tests of Jesus played out. Right? It's as if for him to say, in the days of his flesh, it's as if he's looking at the incarnate life of Christ as a whole and saying that in the days of his flesh, in the days of his incarnation, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. So he's kind of looking at the life of Christ as a whole and saying it was characterized by Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Now, of course, when we read this and we hear this, the example I think that most readily comes to our mind is the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? We remember the anguish and the torment that Christ faced in Gethsemane as he sat there and three times praying in anguish to his Father. And I don't think we would be out of line in allowing our minds to go there, to contemplate that scene that we say play out in Gethsemane. And this association is made even stronger when the author says that these prayers and supplications were offered up to the one who was able to save him from death. So I don't think we're wrong in kind of putting that picture before our minds to see Jesus in Gethsemane, struggling before the Father and praying fervently and passionately before him as he faces his greatest test of obedience, the cross. But I don't think we should let our minds stay there. I don't think we need to say that this is the sole example that the author has in mind here. Remember, he introduces this reality with this phrase, in the days of his flesh. And that is to say that the entire incarnate life of Jesus was one that was marked by intense, fervent, passionate prayer. In fact, as we read through the Gospels, many times we find Jesus removing himself from the crowds, removing himself even from his own disciples to enter into a time of prayer. Likewise, the phrase, the one who is able to save him from death, does not limit us to Gethsemane either. One of the major purposes of the incarnation was the cross. In fact, Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 12, verse 27. At no point was Jesus surprised by the reality of the cross. In John 12, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so Jesus, in his incarnate life, he knew that his life was heading towards the cross. And the one who can save him from death isn't just limited to Gethsemane, but it's the reality of his whole life. And so what I feel the author is doing here is he's framing the life and the struggles and the suffering and the testing and the trials of Christ Jesus along the lines of him offering up passionate, fervent prayer with loud tears and cries to God the Father. As Jesus suffered when tempted in every respect as we are, the author says, he did so offering up consistent prayers and supplications to the Father, who at every point in the life of Jesus was the one and only one able to save him from coming to death. I think one thing this does for us as we consider this is it makes clear Jesus' full dependence upon the Father. And never at one point did Jesus act independent from the Father. In fact, he says several times that I've not come to do my own will, but I've come to do the will of him who sent me. I speak nothing of my own accord, but I speak what my Father tells me to speak. Christ lived his life in complete dependence upon the Father. And it's seen, it's illustrated in these passionate, fervent prayers that he's continually offering up to the Lord. And if we think about it, that speaks volumes to us. If our Lord and Savior lived his life in such a way that it showed complete dependence upon his Father, what does that say to us? What does it say to us about our ability to kind of make it on our own? We can't. I mean, we are daily dependent upon God and his grace in our life to sustain any sort of Christ-like walk before him. And where do we see this exemplified? We see it exemplified in Christ himself, who in the midst of his incarnation, in the midst of the things that he suffered, is constantly offering up prayers and supplications to his Father. And the author writes that Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Look at verse 7 again. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That is to say that the prayers of Jesus did not fall on deaf ears, but rather the Father heard and answered the prayers of his Son. And the author tells us that he did this because of Jesus' reverence, or to put it another way, because of his godly fear and submission to the Father. In the midst of great suffering, which culminated at the cross, Jesus was consistently reverent and submissive to his Father. We see this attitude in the very words of Jesus in John 6:38, where Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the midst of all of his sufferings and all of his trials and all of his testing, Jesus was consistently reverent and submissive to the will of his Father. And we see this very clearly in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Yes, in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for the cup of the Father's wrath to pass from him. He prayed in great anguish at the prospect of being forsaken by his Father upon the cross as he drank the cup of the Father's wrath against mankind. And he prays in the garden, if there's another way, Father, let that be. But even in that prayer, we see that the foundation of the prayer of Gethsemane is Jesus' willing submission to the Father's will. So in Matthew 26:39, this is what we read. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then in 26:42, and again for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And so even in Gethsemane, as Jesus is facing the cross, his prayer is a prayer of reverent submission to the Father's will. A prayer of reverent submission to the Father's purposes and plans. Let your will be done, Father. And so lest the people are tempted to think that Jesus is unable to understand the severity of their sufferings and or to relate to them, the author reminds them that the life of Jesus was one that was marked by intense prayer and supplication in the midst of suffering and trial. Suffering and trial that indeed culminated at the cross, where Christ drank down to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath. Let it never be said that Jesus doesn't know what it is like to suffer. Let it never be said that there is some trial, some test, some situation that has overtaken us that Christ is unable to sympathize with. Because here we see Christ, the life of Christ, marked by intense prayer and supplication in the midst of his suffering, submitting himself willingly and reverently to the will and the purposes and the plans of the Father. Jesus' ability to sympathize is further emphasized in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, when we read that phrase, although he was a son, we cannot read it apart from what the author has already said about Jesus as the son. Right, if you go back to chapter 1, the author's main point there was the infinite superiority of Jesus as the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the author is saying here in verse 8 that even though he was the Son, even though he's the infinitely superior Son of God, his divine sonship does in no way impedes his ability to associate with the sufferings of his people. For the author writes that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, as we read this, we must not assume that Jesus is, or that the author intends to say that Jesus is moving from a place of disobedience to obedience. Right? That's a journey that all of us are still on, right? Learning how to transition from disobedience to obedience. Jesus, this is not a journey that Jesus took. It's also not to say that Jesus was somehow ignorant of obedience prior to his incarnation, but rather what the author is saying here is that in the midst of his incarnation, Jesus fully experienced and appreciated what conforming to the Father's will involved. So that in his incarnation, in his flesh, he experienced and appreciated what fully conforming to God's will entails. As one commentator put it, authentic obedience is practiced in particular concrete circumstances. Right? Particular concrete circumstances. Right? I tell my kids oftentimes when I ask them to do something and they'll say, well, why should I do it? And I said, well, I'm giving you an opportunity to practice obedience. Asking you to do something and giving you a chore to do or some task to do is an opportunity for you to practice obedience. It's a real world, concrete opportunity for you to learn obedience, to put obedience into practice and to experience what obedience is and what obedience entails. And so here Jesus comes and in his incarnation, in his flesh, he fully experiences and appreciates what full submission and obedience to the will of the Father entails in the midst of concrete, real circumstances, in the midst of concrete, real tests and trials and sufferings which culminate at the cross. I'm jumping ahead here. And again, I don't want to spoil the ending for you. But in chapter 12, when the author is encouraging his people to look to Christ, he says that you have not yet come in your struggle against sin to the shedding of your blood. And here is Jesus. In his incarnation and in his obedience, where does it end? It ends in the shedding of his blood. In fact, the cross stands as the fullest expression of Jesus' obedience to the Father. I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where he writes, "In being found in human form, speaking of Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the cross stands there as the greatest and fullest example of Jesus' obedience to the Father, of his conforming himself to the will of the Father, to the point of the shedding of his blood upon a cross. So as we look at verses 7 and 8, the author is reinforcing for his people the reality that Jesus is a high priest who can fully sympathize with the weakness of his people. Having suffered in the days of his flesh and having remained submissive and obedient to the will of the Father throughout every trial, throughout every test, throughout every temptation, and ultimately through the cross, Christ remains submissive and obedient to the Father. And this obedience has an amazing and wonderful result. Look at verse 9. "In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Learning obedience through what he suffered results in Jesus being made perfect. Now, again, the author has already talked about this, right? We've already heard him talk about Jesus being made perfect. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "It was indeed fitting for God in making the author of their, or in bringing many sons of glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." We already talked about there how when the author talks about Jesus being made perfect, it's not as if Jesus is being moved from imperfection to perfection, but rather that Jesus is being made the perfect Savior for his people. And here that author is making that connection again and saying that as Jesus, in the fullness of obedience, submitted to the Father's will, he becomes the perfect Savior for his people, which results in him becoming the source of eternal salvation. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father in the midst of his suffering qualifies him to be the perfect Savior for his people, and as such, the source of eternal salvation. And as we think about that, the fact that Jesus is a source of eternal salvation is directly related to the fact that he is an eternal high priest. Because he is an eternal high priest who exists forever, always making intercession for his people, all the attendant blessings of his priestly service are therefore eternal. And so Jesus, in his high priestly service, produces an eternal redemption, the author will say later in chapter 9, an eternal salvation. The salvation that Christ is the source of is an unshakable, untouchable, immovable, incorruptible salvation. The obedience of Christ in all the suffering he endured, again culminating in the cross, was not simply to make him acquainted with our human condition. Right? Jesus in his incarnation and in his sufferings, it wasn't just so that he could look at us and say, "Hey man, I know what you're going through. You know, I know what it's like to be you. I know what you're struggling with. I get it." He didn't come just so he could know what it was like to be us, but he came to associate with us, to be made like us in every way, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that through that, he might become the source of eternal salvation for his people. Again, I hate to jump ahead, but the author in chapter 7, as he's fleshing this reality out, in verse 23 through 25, he says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." And then verse 25, "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As the eternal high priest who has come and submitted himself reverently to the will of Father, being obedient through every test, trial, and suffering, and ultimately through his death, he is now the perfect Savior who saves his people to the uttermost. And we say that, and I feel like it just kind of rolls off of us sometimes like water off of a duck's back. But Jesus saves his people to the uttermost. You are far more sinful than you think you are. You are far more broken than you think you are. You are far more wicked than you think you are. But Christ is so much more powerful and gracious and good than we could ever imagine. And in his high priestly service, he is reaching in and redeeming his people. He is saving us to the uttermost. There is no end to the salvation of Christ. It is a complete and eternal, everlasting, incorruptible, unmovable, untouchable, unending salvation. It will not end. It will not be taken away. This is hope beyond hope for us. This is the work of Christ through his obedience to the Father. He has become the source of eternal salvation. He is the perfect Savior for his people who saves them to the uttermost. But as we look at verse 9, there's an interesting qualifier in verse 9, isn't there? It says, "In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." Jesus, it would seem from verse 9, is not the perfect Savior for all humanity. Rather, he is the perfect Savior for all those who obey him. The author is again connecting the work of Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest to the situation of his people. Just as Christ learned obedience through what he suffered, ultimately seen in his death on the cross, those who are suffering for the sake of Christ are called to learn and experience that same obedience. That is, in the midst of their suffering, the people are called to continue in obedience to Christ. This is a word of exhortation to his people. The obedience that Christ displayed in the midst of his suffering is the same obedience that should be found in his people in the midst of their suffering. Again, remember the situation that is playing out in Hebrews, that we have this people, this body of brothers and sisters who are facing hardships and struggles and tests and trials and temptations because of their association with Christ. And the answer they've come to again is, well, let's turn from Christ. Let's walk away from Jesus. And so what is the author doing? He's saying, what did Christ do in the midst of his trials, temptations, and struggles and sufferings? Did he turn from the will of the Father? Did he turn from the purposes of the plans of the Father? Or did he remain obedient steadfastly, reverently, submissively? And so the author's holding up this obedience of Christ and saying, this is the same obedience that must be, should be, will be found in his people. Christ is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, there's two things I want us to say, or two things that we need to consider to best understand what the author is saying here. The first of those is the relationship between salvation and obedience. And then secondly, what does it look like to obey Christ? So first, the relationship between salvation and obedience. So as we read this, the author is not saying that this eternal salvation is attained through their obedience. They don't take hold of this salvation or win this salvation or gain this salvation based upon their individual obedience. Now, he is not preaching or teaching works-based salvation, right? The Bible is unbelievably and abundantly clear that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ and not of works. Right in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by our ability to obey. We are not saved by our own personal righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the work of God that he might be glorified in what he is doing. At the same time, the Bible is also clear that this saving faith never comes alone, right? The old Reformed mantra is that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith never comes alone. Saving faith produces in us works of obedience, or rather, I think as James says, saving faith justifies itself through works of obedience. So James writes in James chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so this connection between salvation and works, or salvation and obedience, is one that true salvation, true faith in Christ Jesus, results in, works itself out in, works of obedience. That those who have come to Christ in faith and repentance, that faith and repentance will be displayed in works of obedience unto Christ. His people will practice a faithful obedience to Christ because of their faith and trust in him. Secondly, we need to understand what it means to obey Christ, or what it looks like to obey Christ. He says he's a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So what does it mean to obey Christ? Well, I think we get a very, very good picture of that from 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, 21 through 24, this is what we read. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." John says this is his commandment, that we do what? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another. So now let's just take a mental, mental check of what the author of Hebrews has been saying up to this point. His consistent calls to hold fast your confession are what? They're consistent calls to hold fast your faith. Right, to continue to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, to not let go of your faith and your trust in Christ. Even here, his call to obey is a call to continue to believe, to persist in faith to Christ. The author has also been calling on his people to love one another. We have seen this we've seen this multiple times. Right? In 3:13, he calls on his people to exhort one another. Exhort one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we talked about how that corporate command comes to us corporately so that we might be involved individually in one another's lives, so that none of us fall away through the deceitfulness of sin. We should be so involved in one another's existence, so desirous for one another, so loving to one another, that we're watching over each other, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In 4:11, they're to mutually strive so that none of them falls away, right? He's holding up that example of the wilderness wandering generation, and he's looking at us saying, strive to enter that rest so that none of you may fall by the same example of disobedience. Again, calling his people to love one another as they struggle and strive for their faith in Christ. And then later on in chapter 10, verse 24, he calls on them to stir one another up to love and good works. And so obedience to Jesus, obeying him, is believing in him, trusting in him, and loving one another. And so the author is saying that Christ is the eternal salvation, source of eternal salvation to those who do this, who put their faith and trust in Christ and who live out the reality of that faith as they love one another in Christ Jesus. And as we read this, we can't help but understand that this is a call to us as well. We are called to obey Christ. We are called to believe in Jesus in the midst of sufferings, trials, and temptations that may come, right? He is speaking to a people that are hurting, and he is saying, persist in your belief. Now, the fact is that in some way, shape, or form, maybe we can't relate with what our brothers and sisters are going through here. I mean, we need to be honest that we live in relative safety and comfort. It's maybe getting increasingly difficult to be a believer, but it's not like we're facing life and death situations. But it doesn't mean that those times won't come, that our faith won't be tested. In fact, Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has overcome you, but know that God is testing your faith to refine it like gold. And so it's in the midst of suffering and in the midst of hardship that we are called to remain faithful to Christ, to obey Christ, knowing that he is the source of eternal salvation. And not only are we called to obey or to believe in Christ and to trust Christ, but we are called to love one another. I hope I don't get in trouble for this. I could, but I don't think I will. I was talking to my brother-in-law on the way into church this morning, and we were talking about this church, you people, use people. He's from New York, so I'll say it that way, use people. And I was sharing with him how I have seen things in this congregation that I have not seen in other congregations. I have witnessed things that I haven't witnessed in other places. And I've been a pastor for a few years, served in different congregations. And one of the things that I've seen here that is just so encouraging is the love that this body has for one another. And the way that collectively we are concerned about one another. And so when Yost and his family were thinking about moving to Athens and they're praying about it, there was a meeting with the elders, and Andy and I were invited because we'd lived overseas and we had some experience, and Yost asked if we would come. And so there was discussion about whether or not this is where the Lord was leading and how the Lord was moving things. And again, Arnie asked a question to Kristen. He said, Kristen, you are one of the older women in our congregation. He didn't say oldest, he said older. And he asked this question. He said, older women are supposed to pour into younger women, so how is that going to impact our congregation if you leave? And honestly, I sat there almost dumbfounded. Because I'd never heard, you know, it's in the Bible, right? But I'd never heard somebody say, we need to think about this. We need to think about what it means if one of ours leaves who can no longer pour into and shepherd and care for and love the younger women in our congregation. And I was just like, this is great. Because this is what it looks like to obey Jesus, to be so thoughtful over one another, to be so concerned about one another that we're thinking, how are we collectively growing in Christ together? How are we collectively facing the trials and the struggles that we're going to face in life and making sure that none of us fall away through the deceitfulness of sin? How are we obeying Christ? Are we obeying Christ? And I say this to our collective encouragement that I've seen us do an amazing job of this, but I also say this as in a collective encouragement and exhortation to keep pressing into this reality. That Jesus is our source of eternal salvation, who obeyed in the midst of every trial and suffering and temptation, even going to the cross on our behalf. So let us persist in obedience after Jesus, continuing to believe in Christ, deeper and deeper, resting our faith and our trust in him and loving one another more and more and more with the love of Christ Jesus. Because God has given us his Spirit, John says. He has given us his Spirit who abides in us and empowers us to live this out. So yes, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yes, he has suffered in every way we have, yet without sin. And yes, he is a perfect Savior who is a source of eternal salvation. So brothers and sisters, let us persist in obedience to our great high priest. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation, who is our great high priest. And Lord, as you call us to obedience, Would you produce that obedience in us? Would you be at work in us to deepen our faith and our trust in Christ and to increase our love for one another? Father, that this body would declare to all those around that Jesus is the great high priest who is the source of eternal salvation, and that people would see it in our obedience to Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.